Thank you, Brother Tony. Indeed, it's a real joy for Sister Ruth and I to be here. There's a certain beauty as you live through the years with the truth to know and love so many of the Lord's people and to have such sweet face-to-face fellowship with so many, and also to meet new faces and to see the eager enthusiasm of the newer ones in the truth. And our discussion today is from 2 John, the 9th verse, 2 John 9, and we read there, "Anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son." The doctrine of Christ seems to be clear. It seems to have been clear in John's time. And he advocates no patience in dealing with those who do not believe in this doctrine. Matter of fact, John's temper is very short with any not holding this doctrine. He says in 2 John the 10th verse, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into the house or give him any greeting. For he who greets him shares his wicked work." So he's very serious about this. He's not making it as a suggestion either. He's telling what we must do with those that do not carry this doctrine of Christ. Through the centuries, this doctrine of Christ has been placed in the kind of a pressure cooker of theology and has come forth meaning something different than what John intended. The Christian church started out exclusively Jewish, and as such, they had a singular concept of God, that the Lord our God is one God. And even to this day, similar religions like the Muslim or Islam world hold to a similar conception. They, along with the Jewish community, hold to the conception of one God. They hold Abraham as their father, and they regard both Moses and Abraham and Jesus as great prophets of God. They pay them a certain amount of lip service. And it's interesting to observe that both these great world religions have a one God concept. Likewise, the early church believed in the same one God. The early church was Jewish, and without a doubt, they had the singular concept of God. Now, Jesus, in his ministry, did not go about proclaiming that he was the Christ. We might think that, but he did not. He sent his disciples out with the message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but nowhere did he ever commission his disciples to go out and make the nation aware that Christ, the Anointed One, was in their midst. Matter of fact, this was so hidden in his ministry that it was never proclaimed. And he, on one occasion in Matthew 16:13-20, remember, he said, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" He sent out an inquiry. He wanted a feedback on just how they perceived of him. Who do they say that he is? And, of course, the answers came back, "Well, some say you're Elijah, some say Jeremiah, and some say you're a great prophet, another prophet." Nothing very dramatic, was it? Nobody guessed that he was the Christ, the Anointed One. No, not even his disciples. And finally, Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" of his disciples. And he was surprised, pleasingly surprised, that he got a correct answer. He really was gratified with the answer that he got. And Peter said, "You are the Christ," which means anointed. You are the anointed, the Son of the living God. The Holy Spirit helped Peter, apparently, to give that answer. And it was a consolation to Jesus that the Holy Spirit had made this plain to Peter. It did not say, however, the Holy Spirit did not say that Jesus was God. Not the vaguest suggestion. The Holy Spirit owed us the truth, and the Holy Spirit gave us the truth. Thou art the anointed one. The anointed of Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what did Jesus say? He said, tell no one. In other words, now that they knew that he was the Christ, you would think he would say, all right, now that you understand it, you go out and preach this message to the nation. But no, he said, tell no one. No one. The doctrine of Christ is that Jesus is the anointed one. The Jews knew only priests and kings were anointed, and sometimes, in a few instances, prophets were anointed. And the holy anointed anointing oil could not be used except with a penalty of death, promiscuously. It could only be used to anoint the kings and priests, and only when the Lord said so, certain prophets. Jesus was not a Levite, and he could not be a priest, and therefore he could not be an anointed priest in their thinking. The only sense in which they could perceive of Jesus being the anointed one was that, after all, he was a son of David. But the Pharisees implied that Jesus was an illegitimate son, and therefore he would have no regal rights. No matter. At the end, Jesus did present himself to the nation as the Son of David, which in fact he was. And before his death, Jesus rode into Jerusalem saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Matthew 21:5-16. In Jesus' last encounter with the Pharisees, he asked, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Not who is he. They answered, he is the son of David. Jesus said, and this is in Matthew 22:42-43, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord? They were stuck. The Pharisees could not answer why David called him Lord. Jesus knew, of course, their predicament, and so all dialogue ended between him and the Pharisees. If the doctrine of Christ meant Jesus was God, the Holy Spirit failed to make this known. The title anointed is never applied to God, ever. Never. Who would anoint God? It's always the greater that anoints the lesser. Moses anointed Aaron. Prophets anointed kings. But there was always someone commissioned by God to anoint someone else into office. Who could anoint God? He could never, ever be referred to as the anointed. And it would be a grave impropriety to ever speak of God as anointed. Now, let us look at the beginnings in our Lord's ministry in John 1:41. Andrew found his brother Simon and said, we have found the Messiah, or we have found the anointed. And that was what they were looking for. They were looking for the Messiah who would be the anointed one. Whether king or priest, they maybe weren't sure, but they were looking for an anointed one who would assume an ascending role in Israel. And he would be their link with a renewal in their nation and their relationship with their God. And when they met Jesus, We notice there was nothing exceptional about this meeting. Jesus did not tell them to take off their shoes, that they were standing on holy ground. Jesus simply said, in a casual way, "So you are Simon, the son of John." A very casual meeting. And then he says, "You shall be called Cephas." He renamed him upon meeting him. He called him Cephas, which means Peter. That was the first meeting. There was nothing in the way of falling at his feet and worshiping Jesus or anything like that. And we know that even his brothers and his own family did not believe in him. John 7:5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So in his close-knit family, there were those that didn't believe that Jesus was the Anointed One. And maybe they didn't even believe that he was sent of God. There was a certain amount of disbelief in his immediate family. Now we want to pass on to a statement that appeared in Christianity Today in the September issue by Jaroslav Pelikan. He used to teach at Valparaiso University, where I am near. And now, currently, he's at New Haven, your sister city here. And he's a professor of history at Yale University. But he's supposed to be what they call the doctrine doctor. He's a doctor on doctrine. And let me quote his words to you. He said in this article, "You are not entitled to the beliefs you cherish about such things as the Holy Trinity." He's not talking to people like us. but he's talking to those that believe in the Trinity. "Without a sense of what you owe to those who work this out for you. To circumvent St. Athanasius on the assumption that if you put me in alone in a room with a New Testament, I will come up with the doctrine of the Trinity is naive." And so here this alleged doctrine doctor is telling us that if you put a person in a room with a New Testament and let him study for weeks and months and years, he would never find the Trinity. And I could add that if you put 20,000 people in separate rooms and gave them each New Testament, they would not find the Trinity. He said it very well. And he's telling us that this was concocted by Athanasius in the 4th century. That's how it came into being. It was created by pressure cooker theology and politics. And to illustrate the church's trouble with unbelief in the Trinity, let me quote another article from Christianity Today. This is an August edition of 1990. And you see, the churches are kind of down on us because we don't believe the Trinity. But they have less to worry about us than they do about those in their midst, because they have countless numbers in their midst that don't believe it either. Listen to this Larry Polston. He writes in Christianity Today, and this is an evangelical hellfire, brimstone, and Trinity, all these orthodox doctrines of the fundamentalist groups are there. And he writes this, and it was in particular with regard to a situation that's a little bit of an embarrassment to Christianity. And that is, the average age of conversion to being a Christian is 16 years old. The average age when a person is converted to the Muslim faith is 31 years. You've got mature people accepting Muslim religion, and you've got children or kids, young people accepting Christianity. And this is kind of a galling situation when they look at it statistically. And it's not only true in this generation, it goes back for several hundred years. And the best statistics that they can find, that if you don't get people to accept Christianity real early, then they never will accept it. That seems to be the problem. But Mr. Poston said, and he's trying to explain why it is that the Muslims convert at 31 and Christians at 16. He says, the Muslim is not asked to give credence to allegedly irrational concepts such as the Trinity, the Incarnation. If one does consider it, that is, the Trinity, essential, that concepts such as this Trinity be explained before conversion, are the common presentations of these teachings adequate? End of quote. So here he's confessing that, you know, it's an irrational concept. Well, how can you have a rational explanation of an irrational concept? Here is a man that, in a way, is associated with the Trinity concept, but he is really telling you that he is not a true believer, that there's an irrational side to this, and no one is able to somehow make it rational. All right, then we go on in John, the 8th chapter, the Gospel of John, 13 to 18 verses. The Pharisees were having a little skirmish with Jesus, and they were kind of putting Jesus down and saying, you know, why should we believe you? I mean, who are you? They said, you are bearing witness to yourself. Your testimony is not true. There were two problems. First, he had no credibility. He was the only who was speaking on his own part, a nobody, no credentials of any kind. And on top of that, his testimony wasn't true. Well, that's the ultimate put down. On both scores, they put Jesus down. You're just a plain, ordinary person going about making claims. And why should anyone believe you? After all, we are learned. We are taught in the rabbinical schools. And why should we be concerned with your testimony? Well, Jesus' answer in John 8, chapter verses 13 to 18 was this. Even if I do bear witness to myself, my testimony is true. He cleared up the first point. Let's get this straight. My testimony is true. He only spoke the truth. For I know whence I have come and whither I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two men is true. Actually, it was two or three witnesses. But Jesus here conveniently took two witnesses, because that's all he was going to use. He said, I bear witness to myself, and my Father who sent me bears witness to me. Two witnesses. Why didn't he add the Holy Spirit? The law said two or three witnesses, preferably three, but he only came up with two, himself and his Father. And so, simple math, how much does one and one make? Two. It's still true. There are two witnesses, Jesus and his Father. All right, then we remember Mary standing at the tomb of Jesus, thinking that his body had been taken. And as she stood there weeping, two angels asked her, Woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, this is in John the 20th chapter, the 13th verse. She said, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now she was not looking for her deceased God. She was looking for her master, her teacher, at least his remains. Her only mistake was to look for the living or the dead among the living. But the Trinitarians have taken away our living Lord, and we do not know what they have done with our elder brother. We do not have an elder brother. If Jesus is absolute God, Jesus said in Hebrews 2:11 and 12, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. That's the resurrected Lord. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren, or God's name to my brethren. Now, God never called anyone his brother. Never. He has no brothers, and he has no sisters. Jesus taught us to address God as our Father. That is, his Father and our own Father, and so we both alike have a common Father, both Jesus and us. But our resurrected Lord Jesus, we are told in Hebrews 2:11, is not ashamed to call us brethren. He is our brother. He is not our God in that absolute sense. God could never speak of us as his brethren. And never would it be scriptural for this to be said. Of Jesus, it is said in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Also in Mark 9:7. So if Jesus is a son and we are sons, then we are brethren. All right, then we come to John 1:1. That's the rallying point of the Trinitarians. And I don't know why they call themselves Trinitarians. It seems to me Arius would be upset with that. They're not Trinitarians. They're Trinit-Athanasians, in fact. But somehow they managed to confuse this subject completely. But I want to say that our reading of John 1, as 1:1, as maligned as it is, in an article that I think I got from Brother Ken, the Bible translator, it says there, and this is sent out only to translators of the New Testament, the Greek. It's exclusively for people that spend their lifetime in critical text analysis of the biblical verses. It reads, "If the translation were a matter of substituting words, a possible translation would be 'the Word was a God.' As a word-for-word translation, it cannot be faulted." It cannot be faulted as a word-for-word translation. And the only reason why, he goes on to explain, that they don't translate it that way is that he says it runs counter to Johannine thought. And indeed, is Christian thought as a whole. Well, that's subjective thinking. That's telling you that the theological schools believe that it's contrary to what John teaches and the New Testament teaching. In other words, it's not according to the theological schools of thinking. That's the only reason for translating it, "the Word was God." And a matter of fact, in two other places, they substantiate this a God. In Acts 12:22, Herod's voice is a God's voice. They didn't say God's voice. The definite article isn't there, but they supplied a. And then in Acts 28:6, Paul is called a God. The translator supplied it there, no eyebrows raised. So as a word-for-word translation, it cannot be faulted. A literal rendering of John 1 and 2 is "in a beginning," or archi, "was the Word." The word "the beginning" isn't there. It's supplied. The translators supplied the word "the" because they wanted to make it the ultimate beginning. And it says "in beginning was the Word," or "in a beginning was the Word." "And the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God. He was in a beginning with the God." Now the Trinitarians try to level the field by leaving out the article "tongue," or "the." In this verse, all references to God are allegedly equal by leaving out the articles. You do not get the contrast between the emphasized God, which is spoken of twice, and the unemphasized God, referring to the Logos. But let us allow for this bias to help without even raising an eyebrow. After all, translators make a certain amount of mistakes, and they do a lot of good. So let's accept it as it is. The Trinitarian must prove that God is here used in all three references with supreme signification. And we quote from a very orthodox Trinitarian, Dr. G.C. Knapp, quote, "If the appellation logos, here translated word, signifies among the Jews and other ancient people, when applied to God, everything by which God reveals himself to men and makes known to them his will. In this passage, the principal proof does not lie in the word logos, revealer of God, nor even in the word theos, God, which in a larger sense is often applied to kings, earthly rulers, but to what is predicated of the logos." So here he is saying that there's nothing in the context that would justify calling him God, but what is predicated of the logos. And that is, of course, subject to a certain amount of judgment. Now, without parity, Jesus cannot be God. He cannot be one-third God. What beginning is John talking about? God has no beginning or end. He is from everlasting to everlasting. So what beginning is the Logos identified with? Revelation 3:14 supplies the answer. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or arche of the creation of the God. I remember listening to a Jehovah's Witnesses that had turned from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he became very effective preacher with the evangelical groups, kind of against the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he went on to say how that he had studied this Revelation 3:14, how in the word beginning, in a beginning was the word, that the beginning, Archie, of the creation, that Jesus was the beginning of the creation of God, and that there was something wonderful and phenomenal about this word, Archie, that changed his whole concept. And now he could believe that Jesus indeed was not a created being. Well, the word Archie is the very same word that's used in John 1:1, and it's also the same word that's used when we speak of the archangel, first angel. That's what it means. It has the thought of first beginning. So there's nothing secret or profound about this word. It means just what it says. Beginning is a good translation. But let us allow the Trinitarians their day in court on John 1:1. Let us allow the Logos was Jehovah God. What is John then telling us? If John believed the Logos was God Almighty, why would John say that the Logos was with God? And the Logos was God. What God was the Logos with? Why place a mark on eternity and say that was a beginning and that the Logos was there? Why not put the mark somewhere where there was no beginning and say that he was co-eternal with the Father? But the moment you put a mark on eternity and say that's a beginning and that Jesus was there, you're giving him a beginning point. To call God Christ gives them a name, but not a Christ. We ask again, what have you done with our Lord Jesus? Where is he? You cannot have three absolute gods and one absolute God. The moment you do, you must define absolute. The moment you define God as Christ, you replace Christ. God can never be less than God. If he's ever less than God, then something has gone wrong in our whole conceptualization of it. Well, now, what is the main argument for the Trinity? The Trinity concepts insist that Jesus had to be a God-man to be the Savior. If he was a mere man, as they say, how could he take upon him the sin of the whole world? Well, they don't understand the philosophy of the ransom, apparently. It sounds good to make such extravagant claims about Jesus. Generally, we cannot pay sufficient homage to our Savior for his great sacrifice. So why not go out all the way in our claims for him? To some extent, that is how the Trinity was started, countering claims that Jesus was just a mere man, and they began to exaggerate his position and his stature until finally he was just like God, and then he was God, and and pretty soon they were stuck with this idea of the Trinity. From being a perfect man and a son of God until at last the ultimate claim was made that he was in fact God. Then followed the super patriotism which came with that, to the fire with anyone that doesn't believe this. And, you know, the Trinitarian creed claims that there can be no salvation without belief in this Trinitarian view. And when they burned Michael Servetus at the stake, as he was being burnt there, he cried out, "O thou Son of the Eternal God, have pity on me." And some of the people standing by, they said, "Well, if he had just changed his wording around, we might have had pity on him. If he had said, 'O thou Son of the Eternal God, have pity on me.'" If he had said, "O Eternal Son of God, have pity on me," we might have delivered him from the flames. Once they lost sight of the ransom or the anti-lutron, the corresponding price, one perfect man for another perfect man, there was no holding back the groundswell of extravagant claims. Anything less than calling Jesus God was considered demeaning. For the sake of argument, let us go along with this exalted claim that Christ is God, a claim neither the Scriptures make nor that he made. Let us accept their claim that he was God and therefore God died for us. Did the absolute God die? Can God, who is immortal, die? The creed maintains Christ was very man. Hence, to call God Christ gives them a name, but not a Christ, because, in fact, he was very man. It was the very man Christ who died. Hence, no matter how they define it, they only have a very man who died on the cross. Dr. Clark, who was a Trinitarian, acknowledged this. He acknowledges that there were two essences, as it were. One was the man, Jesus, who was subordinate and inferior to the Father, and that's the one that died. He says, and I quote, "Two natures must be ever distinguished in Christ, the human nature in reference to which he is the Son of God and inferior to him, and the divine nature which was from eternity and equal to God." So he justifies this by saying there was an unequal part in this. Jesus as a man was less than equal with God, but then he was God also. That's his way around it. He also disallows that Jesus could be begotten from eternity. They say that's impossible. He ridicules the idea, and he's a Trinitarian. The only way he can harmonize it is to say that Jesus always had to be co-eternal with the Father when he was in the heavenlies. And when he became man, then in that sense he was subordinate and less than God. All right, then we read in Hebrews 2:7. "Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels." Some leave out the word "while." Did make him a little lower than the angels. Or, as this is a quotation from Psalm 8:5. And Psalm 8:5 says, "Thou hast made him little less than God." So, he was less than God, so how could God die for man? He was made a little less than Elohim, a little less than God. So, here again we see their theology is in very big trouble because he is less than God. Well, Dr. Clark applies this to Jesus saying, "For a short while he was made lower than the angels that he might be capable of suffering death." And so he acknowledges that he was less than God. So what they really boil down to, they don't have a God that died on the cross. They have the same thing that we have. They have something that was less than God that died on the cross. We say it was a perfect man, and so do the Scriptures. But let us allow that Christ's sacrifice was infinite and overpowering, as they claim, that it was God indeed that died, and because his sufferings were infinite, therefore the salvation that comes from it is infinite. Even though that is nowhere ever stated in the Bible. It does not say that he suffered more than all mankind. It does not even say that he suffered more than any man ever suffered. The Bible doesn't say it. It may be true, but it doesn't say it. And it's not wise to say more than what the Scriptures have said, and especially to make it a part of a doctrine. Now, allowing for the most extravagant sacrifice for sin, we ask, how come so few are saved? When salvation has been reduced to just making a confession for Christ, that's all you have to do. Just say the words, I believe, and you're saved. How come the world is not saved? The vast majority are not Christian. Two-thirds of the world are non-Christian. And the one-third of the world that professes to be Christian, of course, there would be some question in our minds that it's more a tare field than a wheat field. Even when offering the sweetheart deals which the churches do, telling people that Christ has purchased their ticket to heaven, all they got to do is receive it. Just take this ticket and you are saved. You're going to heaven. Still, with such a smashing salvation, very few are being saved. Something seems wrong. Something is out of kilter here. With such an extravagant sacrifice, such an exaggerated sacrifice, and still they can get very few to accept it and be saved. Now we want to come to our claim and contrast. Our understanding of Scripture is that Jesus died as a perfect man, providing a corresponding price. All who are in Adam, therefore, will be ransomed. And every man, woman, and child who suffered under the penalty of death would be given at least one full, fair opportunity of salvation, either in this life, during the gospel age, or in the millennial age. How could Jesus be the mediator between God and man if he is in fact God? God is on one side, the world is alienated from God. And if we have God who is Jesus in between, co-equal, in one substance with the Father, how could he mediate anything different than God? What would be the advantage of having somebody in between him and God if in fact he is God and the same substance, the same absolute God as God? It doesn't make any sense to have a mediator. And so we see that they have taken away our Lord Jesus, and they have taken away the mediator between God and men. And so we finish up with a divine Christ. In our understanding, we see that Jesus does mediate between God and men, and that he creates a reconciliation between those who were alienated from God. He brings them back into harmony with the Father. Then Jesus himself is made subordinate to the Father, and God is all in all. There's nothing here of Jesus being co-equal and absolute God. And so we finish our story with a divine Christ subject to the Father. God is made all in all, and we have the vast majority of mankind saved under this arrangement. Only those who willfully love wickedness and practice wickedness under the most ideal conditions will go into the second death. We're going to pass on here. Greek philosophy was a serious threat to the early Christian church. Paul said, Greeks seek wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:22. And to counter this, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:1, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. Paul never preached the gospel using Greek philosophy. He was trained in that. Under the feet of Gamaliel, he had studied philosophy, and he knew the Greek, and he knew all the prevailing fine points of the Greek philosophy. But he refused, absolutely refused, to use Greek philosophy in his writings. He wanted our faith to rest in the wisdom of God and not in the wisdom of men. But under the leadership of Constantine, we find when the debate between Arius and Constantine took place, that Greek philosophy came center stage. And it's interesting to note that Constantine was interested in a united Christianity. He had endorsed Christianity as the religion of the state, and then when he saw that he had two factions in Christianity, he worked very hard to get them to amalgamate and to find peace. He wrote to Arius that, you know, this idea that you have is just a small point on his viewpoint of Christ. He wanted to downplay it. But most of the bishops, with the exception of two, and Eusebius was with Arius and his thinking, but he swung over to the other side because of a certain way that it was worded. But it's interesting to note that after the Nicene Council, it lasted about 2 months, that Constantine invited all the bishops to his palace. And he had his armed guard all around all the entrances. No one could enter but the bishops. But the bishops could go anywhere into the palace. And they had a glorious banquet table. And all the bishops had seats there. And each one had a gift according to his prominence in his particular church. And then when the bishops went through the palace and they saw the golden chambers, his bedchambers, and all the glory of the emperor's palace, and all of this was theirs, in a sense, by cooperating with Constantine. They were just overwhelmed. It makes you see how that when Jesus was offered all the kingdoms of this world and their glory, he turned it down flat. He didn't give it a second look. But here the bishops, when they saw all this glory, they were just in awe of the splendor of the emperor's palace. And so Christianity kind of sold out lock, stock, and barrel after that. Then from that point on, you see there was tremendous pressures to gain the favor of Rome. Well, our time is up here, and I didn't get along as far as I wanted. But one of the things that it's interesting to notice that the doctrine of the Trinity. Oh, okay. Thank you for the extension. When the Trinity. Let me say one thing about the Holy Spirit first. Now they got 5 minutes more. I just want to mention the Holy Spirit, and Jeremy Taylor said, and I quote, this is from Beach versus Hickey on the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is God is nowhere said in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is to be invocated is nowhere commanded, nor any example of its being done or recorded. And I think that says it all. Nowhere is the Scripture are we told to invocate the Holy Spirit. We're to pray for the Spirit, but not to the Spirit. There's no scripture that says we're to pray to the Holy Spirit. We are to pray for it. So I think that's a point well taken. But the Trinity is a doctrine of inference. And it's nowhere appears in the Scripture. There's no scripture for it. It's like, as somebody explained, you know, how do you squeeze vinegar out of cotton? Well, can you do it? Yeah, you can do it. You can squeeze vinegar out of cotton, but first you got to soak the cotton in vinegar. And when you soak it in vinegar, then you can squeeze it out and say, see, here's the vinegar coming right out. And that's the way it is with the Trinity. It's a doctrine of inference. It's not anywhere stated. It has to be inferred. And consequently, as long as the people in the churches and we are reading the Bible, it reads alike. And every time they start reading the Bible, they start losing mileage. They start losing stature. They start losing credibility. So every once in a while they have to stop reading and they have to infer the Trinity into the scripture. And then they kind of ring it out. That's what they do with John 1:1. It doesn't support the Trinity, but they have to read it in, and then they squeeze it out and they say, here it is, it proves the Trinity. But it's a doctrine of inference, inference, inference. Never is it stated. And we have to keep that in mind. And as long as they're reading the Bible, they're losing ground. They have to constantly keep injecting these concepts of the Trinity into the Scriptures. And we know that, for instance, the Apostles' Creed was alleged to be in the first century, which we have no proof of, but it does not, it's a Unitarian God. It does not support the doctrine of the Trinity. It says, I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. We believe that too, don't we? It wasn't until the Nicene Creed that they added, I believe in God, this was in 325, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all the worlds. Well, here they have him begotten from eternity. Well, of course, Clark says that doesn't make any sense. He can't be begotten from eternity. It's only in his flesh that he could be begotten. So they have a big quarrel among themselves on where this begettal took place and when. So, I mean, they don't have to worry about us. We openly say we don't believe it. They'd better look at their own people who claim to believe it, but they never, none of them believe it alike. That's the point. And it wasn't until the 5th century that the Athanasian Creed, or the Trinitarian Creed, which is ascribed to Athanasius, but was undoubtedly not written by him, says, the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal, and so on. And we want to close with the reading of 2 John, the 9th chapter. If anyone goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. And now there's a lot of pressure being put upon the Christian world. This doctrine of the Trinity has been revived, even though there's split camp. They really are trouble among themselves. But what they are united on is that they should label the cults, people like us whom they claim are cults, as anti-Trinitarian, which in fact is true. We don't believe it, and we're anti-Trinitarian. But they are trying to intimidate us on this, trying to put us down and make us hide our head in shame that we don't believe in the doctrine of Christ. Dear friends, this scripture should make us lift up our heads and to confess our belief in the doctrine of Christ, because then we have God, we have the Father, and we have the Son in this process. We have both. And so the Trinity was a theological attempt at fusion. Somehow, with the incantation of words, they try to fuse God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit into one. I get the feeling sometimes that many scholars wish they had not done this. But like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, it will just have to remain a religious wonder until it falls of its own weight and imbalance due to its unscriptural foundation.
Thank you, Brother James. Indeed, the doctrine of Christ is beautiful when we recognize the Son of God as being the beginning of the creation of God and not a God from eternity, because only God inhabiteth eternity. Shall we close with Brother Jean's choice of hymn number 15? And what we're going to do is Gene is going to ask the blessing on the testimony meeting, and we're going right into the testimony meeting after the prayer. Hymn number 15. If the friends would like to rise and stretch their legs while we're singing the hymn. All right, let's sing the first two and the last one.
Loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, thanking Thee for our elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're grateful that in having Him, that we have both the Father and the Son. And we pray that our bond of brotherhood may grow with our Master and our Head. We're grateful for His leading, for His example to us. How He showed us the way that we must walk in the footsteps that Thou hast appointed, and help us to follow faithfully in the footsteps of our appointed Master. And to Thee, dear Father, we ascribe the glory and the honor. And now, Father, bless the one that shall direct the testimony meeting. Bless those who shall testify in all the hearts before Thee. We pray that Thou will continue to go before us and guide us in the way. And now bless us as we wait before Thee, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.